So last Sunday, in this series that we're working our way through, the Psalms of Ascent, we were in Psalm 125, a psalm that really helps us to understand not only that God can provide peace, but how God provides peace for us, a lasting peace, even in the midst of a world that is filled with sin and chaos and problems. Today we're going to take a look at another characteristic, another state of being, maybe some might call it emotion, that is sometimes equally fleeting. Last week was about peace. This morning we're going to talk about joy. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the next Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 126. I want to begin by reading that. You can follow along as well on the screen. It says, "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy.' Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." Randy Alcorn, a Christian author, wrote a book called Happiness. And in that book, he describes the change in the life of a man by the name of Christopher Parkinney. I'm going to read for you what he writes. He says, "Christopher Parkinney, considered to be the world's greatest classical guitarist, achieved his musical dreams by the age of 30. By then, he was also a world-class fly fishing champion. However, his success failed to bring him happiness. Weary of performances and recording sessions, Parkinney bought a ranch and gave up the guitar. But instead of finding happiness after getting away from it all, his life became increasingly empty. He wrote, 'If you arrive at a point in your life when you have everything that you ever wanted and thought that it would make you happy and it still doesn't, then you start questioning things. It's the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. I had thought, I thought, well, what's left?' While visiting friends, he attended church and he put his faith in Christ. Parkinney developed a hunger for Scripture, and he was struck by 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. He explains, 'I realized that there were only two things in my life that I knew how to do, fly fish for trout and play the guitar. Well, I'm playing the guitar today, absolutely by the grace of God. I have a joy, a peace, and a deep down fulfillment in my life that I've never had before. My life has purpose. I've learned firsthand the true secret of genuine happiness.'" That kind of deep down happiness that some people might refer to as joy is something that very few people find. Some think that they maybe have, and then they lose it. It's something that they don't hold on to. And whether it's reaching goals or attaining dreams, oftentimes, if that's what we're looking to fill us with that kind of joy and happiness, we find instead at the end more emptiness. By contrast, in Psalm 126, the psalm that we read just a minute ago, is a psalm that is filled with this sense of joy. Three different times in the psalm, he mentions that they were filled with songs of joy. And so you're left, as you read that psalm, trying to understand if there's this incredible joy, what's the source? Where are they finding it? The description in the psalm, besides being one of just immense joy, is the description of God's restoring work as he has brought his people back from captivity. This psalm is likely written during that post-exilic period That period following the Babylonian captivity, the people had been taken from the Promised Land, from Jerusalem, taken to Babylon. They've spent 70 years there in captivity in Babylon, and now God has brought his people back, just as he promised, back to where they belong. He's fulfilled his promise, and the joy of that fulfillment to his people is beautifully captured in this song. But the interesting thing is it's a joy that is not unique to that time, because the joy that really is being captured here is not simply a joy of being brought back to the land, but it is the joy of God's favor returning. It's the joy of being brought back to God himself. And that is a joy that is continually experienced. Every day, even now, people like Christopher Parkening and others get to experience that same kind of joy as God accomplishes his restoring work in their lives. God's restoring grace results in a joyful celebration, and as we see in this psalm, also an even greater expectation. God's restoring grace results in a joyful celebration and even greater expectation. The psalmist begins by recalling the joy that was felt and expressed upon the restoration from their captivity as they were brought back to their home. Let's begin by looking first at the joy of restoration as it's described in verses 1 through 3. It says, "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." The captives are returning. The people of Israel are returning after 70 years in Babylon. Imagine multiple generations who have never seen the land of promise. Multiple generations who have never been to the holy city, who have never seen the location of God's temple, which for the people of Israel was synonymous with the presence of God with his people. And now, miraculously, they're being allowed to return. Not only are they being allowed to return, they're even being aided in their return and in their effort to rebuild. As the psalmist puts it, they were like men who dreamed. Kind of just, you know, in that sense of this is kind of too good to be true, right? He uses language that people even today would use. If you experiencing some event, something that you didn't expect, and you kind of are like, this is, I can't believe this is happening. And people even say, you know, I keep pinching myself, right? Why? Thinking that I might be dreaming. It's too good. It must be a dream. And that's what the psalmist is describing, that sense of just incredible joy, recognizing that this is real, that this is actually happening. He goes on and he says that they're filled with laughter. Kind of a giddiness almost, you know, that laughter just comes easy. All of the problems just don't seem so big. And the things that the blessings are huge and obvious. Children are a good, sometimes, example. Easy to see, you know, kids a lot of times wear their emotions on their sleeves, so to speak. It's very obvious when they're excited and when they're not. I don't know how your kids are. I know ours. You know, if there's something that they're really looking forward to, and it's close to happening, that sort of you know, euphoric kind of joy that just, you know, nothing seems to be that bad. For us, one of them, the few days right before summer camp, right, getting to go back and see their friends. They know they're going to have a blast. It's going to be a lot of fun, and there's just this kind of joyful state Much more willing to do chores and all of those kinds of things without complaint. It's a great period of time, right there before those exciting moments. And that's kind of, again, what we see here from the psalmist. He says multiple times, the returning exiles were singing songs of joy. I think Lane mentioned that, you know, the worship, singing, music, it's a way of expressing our emotion. It's a way of expressing our thanks and our praise in a very sort of connected way with the Lord. And that is what we see, a people filled with praise and joy, to the point that even other nations, it says, there in verse 2, are taking notice, mentioning that the Lord has done great things for them. And so what God is doing in their lives, the God's restoring grace, his gift of grace to them, and their response of joy and praise to God has become a living witness, a living testimony to the nations around them of the goodness and the grace of God. It is the joy of God's salvation. It's in many ways, it's the same thing that we experience today when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we come to understand what God has done for us through His Son, His saving, restoring work in our lives. They're really not so different. The description that they have here, it's really not so different, because what was so wonderful to the psalmist was not simply that they get to return to the land. This isn't just about an economic rescue. This isn't a political rescue, but it is a sign of God's favor returning to the people. Remember, they're in Babylon because of their disobedience, because of a need to be disciplined by God. And now God is bringing them back. God has forgiven His people. And they have, again, a renewed relationship with Him. Our captivity is to sin and death. We also, as people, have been separated from God by our sin. But through Jesus Christ, by the work of God, His restoring work, His redeeming work, His saving work, Jesus Christ has made a way so that you and I can be in a relationship with God, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be brought back to God. And that restoring grace of God is at work still today in the lives of people. And it is reason for joy. A reason for celebration. In John chapter 16, Jesus is telling His disciples, foretelling about His crucifixion. And He says the following. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but after she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one can take that joy from you." No one can take that joy from you. What Jesus is telling them about is look, when I go to the cross and die on that cross, you will be sorrowful. His followers will lament. The world, those who are in opposition to Jesus, will rejoice. But they too, that is the followers of Christ, their sorrow will turn to joy upon His resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, which shows that the sacrifice of Christ for our sin is sufficient in the eyes of God. That now through Christ, we can be forgiven. The resurrection of Christ, which shows that He has the power to offer life, eternal life, to all who will believe. A relationship with God that starts now and lasts for all eternity. And He says that will bring joy. A joy that no one can take from you. In our church, you know, we have that blue prayer list, and you can read through that prayer sheet and see there are a lot of people who suffer from various physical challenges, some from chronic illnesses that have no cure, some from terminal, you know, even kinds of things. And you look at those lists, and I can think I can safely say for anybody on one of those prayer sheets, if someone had a cure for one of those chronic kinds of illnesses or physical needs, the joy that would be felt, that would be experienced, knowing that a cure was there, is beyond anything that words could express. Through Christ, we have a cure for our greatest need, for a spiritual illness that is both chronic and terminal, eternal separation from God. But Jesus has made a way. He has restored us by his sacrifice for us. And that, folks, is reason to celebrate. It is a reason for joy, and it cannot be taken from us. It is everlasting joy. So in verses 1 through 3, we hear of the praise and the joy of a people who are restored to and by God. Then in verse 4, we find a prayer, a petition. And so let's look next at this prayer of intercession that we see in verse 4. He says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Now, that's a needs to be understood here, because we've just finished talking about this joy at the restoration of God. And so it seems a little odd that now we have a prayer asking for restoration. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord," is the prayer. And so we're trying to kind of make sense of that. And I think it's, again, important that we understand the context. This psalm being written in that post-exilic period. So the favor of God has been restored to the people. The people are being brought back to the promised land. But if you go back and you read, there was a lot of work. There was a lot of adversity that still was being faced as they returned. You're back, but you're rebuilding walls, you're rebuilding cities, you're rebuilding homes, and all of those things have to be done. And so there is this prayer here that God's favor, in a sense, would continue to strengthen them, would continue to empower them, and that they would continue to experience the blessing of God. Now, some see in this as well a prayer for God to bring more people back as well. Again, this rebuilding effort took a lot of work, and there were more people needed. And if you remember how that story goes, some return from Babylon, but not everyone. And then more come back a little bit later. And there's this prayer here for even more people to return. Now, both of those understandings of this prayer, both for God's continued favor to empower their efforts of rebuilding, as well as God to continue to bring more people back for that rebuilding effort, fit very well with the next part of that prayer. The second half of that prayer says, "like streams in the Negev." Like streams in the Negev. And so that is the southern part. That's a reference to the southern part of the land. Of the land of promise. And there, streams tended to dry up during certain parts of the year, and then as the rainy seasons would start, they would flow again. I lived in Nebraska for 7 years, and there's a river, many of you may be familiar with it, that runs through that state called the Platte River. And the Platte River in Nebraska, I'm not sure if it's the origin of, but it early on was referred to as a mile wide and an inch deep. And I don't know if, again, that may be the origin of that phrase. Can't say that for certain, but I have driven over that river. We used to go across it on our way to a camp that we helped with in the summertime there in Nebraska. And I can tell you that the bridge that we would go across, I don't know if it was a mile long, but it was long. And underneath that bridge in the early spring, when the snow was melting and it was raining a lot, that there would be water all the way across this long, long bridge that we would go on. And yet by the middle of summer, if you went across that same bridge, it was just sand. Like underneath there might be a little bit of water and some pools of water in places, but mostly you're just driving over sand because it just would dry up, in the summer months. And that's what you see in the southern part of Israel. And so the prayer here is that God would restore their fortunes like these streams, that God's blessing, that his favor would flow out to the people, would overflow as those streams do during that rainy season. Some people see in this even this idea of the highways between Babylon and Jerusalem, that they would be filled with people returning, God's people returning to the land. So at the heart of this prayer is that the restoration, the restoring work of God will continue and spread. That God will bless their efforts, and that that restoration, the work of God will continue and will spread to other people. The joy that we have in our restoration through Jesus Christ, that joy that we experience, the joy of our salvation, should lead us to a prayer of intercession, a prayer that desires to see God accomplish the same thing in the lives of others. That joy is meant to be shared. That restoring work of God's grace is meant to spread to others. In the Gospel of John, he writes and says that the reason for his writing, that gospel, the story of Christ's life, the story of God's saving work through his son Jesus, is that those who are reading would believe that Jesus is the Christ and that they would have a life in his name. Paul, also in the book of Romans, mentions his desire for both Jews and Gentiles to believe and to be saved. That there is this constant pattern that we see throughout history and the lives of believers, that we don't come to faith in Christ and then say, great, this is awesome for me, but the rest of the world, it doesn't matter. No, it's yes, God has saved us. God has sent his son for us. It's an incredible joy, and it's intended to be shared, that others might know. The natural expression of our joy in restoration is the desire that others might experience it also. And so it leads us to a prayer of intercession. And then finally, it leads us to get to work. It brings us to the last part of the psalm. After verse 4 in the prayer, the psalmist expresses now his expectation of their efforts, and that they're laboring with expectation. They're laboring with the expectation that God is going to bless their work. He says, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. That is, bringing in the harvest. Again, the work that was left to this rebuilding effort was difficult work. They had to begin by rebuilding homes and rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls for protection. That is just in the city. There was also all of the work on farms and fields. If you can imagine, 70 years, and many of these fields have not been tended, and so there's weeds and overgrowth, and the ground is hardened and packed, and so to clear it and then to plow it and to plant the seeds was an overwhelming effort. And yet it's an effort that's being done in confidence, because it is the Lord who has brought them back. It is the Lord who has restored them. And as his favor and grace is now theirs, there is an expectation that he will continue to bless those efforts, and that there will be results that is a great harvest. And the same is still true. The same is still true when it comes to the work of sort of building the kingdom of God. That is, the work of the church, the work of the body of Christ. That same Spirit who brought us into faith in Jesus Christ, that same Spirit who convicted us of our sin, that Spirit who gave us understanding of our need for a Savior, that same Spirit is still at work, both in us and through us and in the lives of other people. And so as we labor in the full confidence that God is with us and God is the one who will accomplish the work. God is the one who will bring in the harvest. And so we do not labor in vain, but we labor in confidence. Yes, just as the ground can be hard, hearts can be hard. And just as the people coming back from Babylon faced opposition, we face opposition. But God is able to do exactly what He has promised. And so we labor, we must labor in faith and in confidence in God and in what He is doing. You know, different sports have in them both physical, but also a lot of sports have a mental sort of component to them. I think of, like, for example, baseball. Hitting a baseball is not an easy task. And if a batter gets into a slump and loses confidence, it's not going to do them well. If they go up there thinking, I'm not going to be able to hit this today, they're probably not going to hit it. Same thing with basketball. If you're shooting in basketball, there's a lot of things that just, it's practice, but there's also a confidence that when I shoot that ball, it's going to go in the basket, and that's an important part of it. Golf, pretty much the whole sport, right? I mean, if you walk up to a golf ball and you think, I'm probably going to slice this, then yeah, that's probably what you're going to do. And that we see that, we understand that in that realm of athletics. But here's the thing, when it comes to the work that we do for Jesus Christ, we must have faith in God, confidence in God that He will do what He says. Because otherwise, we're simply going through the motions on our own without the power of the Spirit in us or behind us, accomplishing that work. We must trust and put our faith, our confidence in what God wants to do in us and through us. God is the one who changes hearts. God is the one who transforms lives. He is the one who builds and establishes His church. And we see as the early Christians put their confidence and their hope in God, God did all of those things and still does and can today. Last Monday, some of you probably watched, some of you probably didn't, but some of you may have watched Game 7 of the NBA Championship and saw Cleveland win their first title, the city of Cleveland win their first professional sports title since 1964. They have baseball, basketball, and football teams. None of them had won a championship since 1964. That's a long time. And it's interesting, though, when you see interviews with athletes about winning titles like that, they often talk about the, you know, how exciting it was and fulfilling it was, and there's always talk about, you know, this is just the first, I want to win another one, right? Because they want to get back to that excitement, that moment of just elation of winning a title. Bill Parcells, famous football coach, said, if you've ever won a championship, that's all you're interested in doing. But you know, the joy, that deep down joy that we experience when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we realize that we are forgiven, that when we come to realize that we can now walk with God through this life, that we have the promise of eternal life with God, that joy when we realize that we now have a new purpose, a new meaning in our life, that everything that we do is looked at through a different lens. The world is looked at through a different lens. That joy is so much greater than any sports title. And the great thing about it is that it is meant to be experienced again and again and again. Not in our lives only. It's once Christ died once for the forgiveness of sin. We come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. But it's meant to be experienced again and again and again as we share that joy with others. As we share that news with other people. And as others that we know and love come to faith in Jesus Christ, we get to experience that joy with them. John, in his letter, his epistle, says that the reason he was writing that epistle was that their joy, that his joy might be complete. That there is a sense in which as I serve Christ and as I share Christ with others and share that joy of my salvation with other people and they come to understand and they come to know, then we get to experience it again. Our joy leads to a prayer, which leads to work with expectation that God will do exactly what he has promised to do. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you. We thank you for the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. A joy that goes beyond our circumstance. It surpasses all of the problems of this life and this day. God, a joy that is meant to be shared. Lord, I pray, God, that your restoring grace would spread, would abound in this church and through this church in the lives of others. God, that you would take the work of our hands and you would bless it and use it to draw others to you. Lord, that they would know the joy of your salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son. And Lord, it is my prayer that if there are any here this morning who have yet to experience that joy, who have yet to put their faith in Christ, acknowledging their sin, recognizing that he has died for us, that he has risen again, I pray, Lord, that they would today put their faith in Jesus. That they would leave with that joy that only comes from you and that can never be taken. We pray these things in his name. Amen.